If you have your Bible this morning, turn with me to Mark chapter 15, we'll be looking at verses 42 to 47. Mark 15, verses 42 to 47. I think we've done three school years through March. We tend to always do something else in the summer. And so this is our next to the last visit to Mark's gospel. We'll hit the resurrection account next week, which we've used Mark last two out of the last three Easters to do that. But what struck me is to realize that, you know, since I've been here, over the last 36 years, we've done all four Gospels. And on Sunday mornings during the school year, that's taken roughly half the time I've been here. So 18 out of 36 years on Sunday morning, we've been in a Gospel, which seems Gospel heavy, but there you go. It's too late to take it back now. But we are arriving at the next to the last paragraph in Mark, which is an interesting, it's burial. So it's a kind of an anticlimactic paragraph in that last week we look at the death of Jesus. And then the burial of Jesus is like, really, it's kind of like a volleyball set for the account of the resurrection. But as I hope we'll find, it's a volleyball set not lacking theological significance. And Mark has purposes for telling this part of the story that I think are definitely worth noting. So let's stand together. Mark 15, verses 42 to 47. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked him for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph brought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do give you thanks, as we've already sung this morning. We give you thanks for your goodness that is seen in the cross. And the implications of the cross are, as the psalmist says, eternal. We give you thanks, O Lord, because you are good and your steadfast love endures forever. We tell of your greatness, O Lord, for you have caused us to hear and to understand the many ways in which you are indeed worthy of praise. And at the center of those is what you have done for us in Jesus. Lord, may we be found among those who are blessed in that we keep your judgments, that we do righteousness, and that it shapes our lives. Lord, we pray that you would remember us and recognize us among the pleasant ones of your people, that you would visit us with your salvation by holding fast to us and upholding our faith in your Son that you have given to us. Oh, Lord, we are your chosen ones, and you have given great things to your chosen ones. To rejoice with the only lasting joy that the nations will ever know, and to praise you as part of your inheritance. And it's a wonder that you do that, because like the children of Israel in the Old Testament, we too are often terribly disappointing, unfaithful, sinners. We sin just like they did. We commit iniquity. We act out evil. And yet, Father, you save us and you enable us to see you in a way they did not, for we're told they did not recognize your wonders. They didn't consider your wonders. May that not be true of us. Lord, we ask that you would enable us to remember and to see the greatness of your steadfast love and not be those who are dull to it. Oh Lord, save us, watch over us, hold us fast, we pray to yourself. And Lord, as you saved your people in the old covenant, we thank you that we come this morning to a text that reminds us how you saved us through the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. Enable us, O Lord, to believe in your word and to have in our hearts songs of praise for you because of it. We ask for it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Seated. Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol is kind of something halfway between a short novel and a long short story. He wrote it in 1843. He was only 31 years old at the time, and he certainly would have had no idea that it would become one of the more enduring pieces of anything he wrote, which is really saying something with Charles Dickens, because he had quite a storied career as an author, novelist. But the Christmas Carol opens with these words. Marley was dead to begin with. There is no doubt whatever about that. The register of his burial was signed by the clergyman, the clerk, the undertaker, and the chief mourner. Scrooge signed it. And Scrooge's name was good upon change for anything he chose to put his hand to. Old Marley was dead as a doornail. Mind, I don't mean to say that I know of my own knowledge what there is particularly dead about a doornail. I might have been inclined myself to regard a coffin nail as the deadliest piece of ironmongery in the trade, but the wisdom of the ancestors in the simile and my own unhallowed hands will not disturb it. Marley was as dead as a doornail. And then he goes back, and this is where it ties into Mark. He says this: "There is no doubt that Marley was dead. This must be distinctly understood, or nothing wonderful can come of the story I'm going to relate." That is precisely Mark's point in the burial account. Jesus Christ was dead. There's no doubt about it. And it historically, theologically, is an extremely important thing to know, to be certain of. And Mark tells the story in such a way as to throw great emphasis on the complete certainty that Jesus was indeed dead. He does this, as we noted, and made no comment about the last piece of last week's paragraph, which was a description of the women who watched Jesus die. Last week's paragraph closed off with these words: "There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came with him to Jerusalem." Now, of that broader group of women, two show up again in this paragraph, right at the end of it, but they play a really key role in making Mark's point and a particular piece of Mark's point. That's part of the sort of the volleyball set to the resurrection. So our text: "And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation," that is preparation for not only the Sabbath, but in this case, the Passover, but primarily just the Sabbath is where it'll come into it here. "Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate, again, was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, so almost certainly the centurion who, we're told, last paragraph, came to faith by watching Jesus die. By summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph brought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in the temple tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid." So he is dead and buried. And now the significance of these women he mentioned. Two of them saw exactly, particularly, where he was laid. State our thesis for this morning this way: the burial of Jesus is theologically significant and discipleship enhancing. It's a theologically significant and discipleship enhancing event from the way that Mark tells it. We'll start out, we'll look at it from four angles. The first one, the curse. the theological element of Jesus' burial narrative. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath. Now, that little key, since it was the day of preparation, the day before the Sabbath, see, we are to know what is in the back of Mark's mind here, namely, a scripture text. Deuteronomy 21, 22 and 23. It's the day of preparation. Jesus' body is hanging on a tree. And here's what Moses had written in Deuteronomy 21, 22 and 23. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree. That is, you hung him on a tree, even if he was killed some other way, for deterrent effect. This is what happens to murderers. So you hung him on a tree, deterrent effect. His body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. Because even though he's a murderer and deserved to die, he is created in the image of God, and his body is to be shown respect for that reason. In the back of Moses' command here. For a hangman is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord God is giving you for an inheritance, which is what you do. We would be doing if you left him up all night. The key line is, a hanged man is cursed by God. See, the allusion to that text is pretty key, right? Remember, verse 21 of Deuteronomy, verse 22 of Deuteronomy 21 says, if a man is committed of a crime punishable by death, well, Jesus was and wasn't. He was guilty of no crime, but he was convicted of a capital crime. And the key line, and a hanged man is cursed by God. One of the commentators writes a great sentence about this. I'm pretty sure Pastor Don quoted this a few weeks ago when he went over this passage. But he wrote this: the body was not accursed by God because it was hanging on a tree. It was hanging on a tree because it was cursed by God. So you just don't get the wrong impression, this commentator says. He's not cursed because he's hanging on a tree. It's not the idea at all. He's hanging on a tree because the curse of God upon him led to the death penalty. And you see, that's the text that was in Paul's mind, in the text that we looked at last week, Galatians 3:13. That text. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Cursed is everybody who hangs on a tree. That the Father literally curses his innocent Son for us. The death penalty of an innocent, infinitely valuable God-man person in Jesus Christ becomes the ground for the redemption of the world. As Paul put it elsewhere, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. See, that's the curse of the law. Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How does the law curse us? By giving us a picture of righteousness and then saying, and you must measure up to it, which we absolutely fail to do, and then it curses us. And you're doomed. You can't get back out of that. It is what it is. You have come short of the glory of God. You say, well, there's a sacrificial system in the Old Testament that covered that, but we know that, well, yes, yes and no. Yes and no. There was a sacrificial system that prophesied that there would be a covenant, a covering for that, but as the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews will make it plain, but you are never to understand that ultimately the blood of bulls and goats could forgive sins. They couldn't. They never did. They never could. They always pointed forward to a sacrifice for sins. And this is the heart of the gospel. They pull down the cursed Jesus from the cross, who has experienced the wages of sin, which is death. In order that the gift of God, which is eternal life through forgiveness and resurrection, as we'll see next week, might be ours. And that all happened, and that could only happen, by Jesus becoming a curse for us. Secondly, the courage. So we got the curse, now the courage. The discipleship-enhancing element of Jesus' burial. Verse 42 again. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God. Now, to be somebody who was himself looking for the kingdom of God is to mark Joseph out as he was a genuine believer even under the old covenant setting. Right? There are such. Joseph of Arimathea, this is code language for Joseph of Arimathea, was a born-again person under the Old Testament setting. He was genuinely looking for the coming of the kingdom in just the right way. He was already the real deal, which is why when he came across Jesus, which he had done apparently at some previous time, as we'll find out, he simply recognized Jesus as Israel's Messiah, and he believed. He believed. Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the council who was himself looking for the kingdom of God, a born-again person under the old covenant, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body. Now, in John's parallel account, that's where John makes it really plain. No, Joseph has been a follower of Jesus for some time, but nobody knew it. Here's how John put it in John 19, 38 and 39. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews. Secretly. Why secretly? Well, because he was a member of the council. And his fellow council members would not take it kindly or lightly. They just wouldn't take it at all if he declared publicly that he believed Jesus was the Messiah. So he didn't declare it publicly. He believed it privately. He hid it from probably almost everybody, but as we'll see, probably not from Nicodemus, who was kind of in the same boat. He was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly. Now, what a strange moment to pick, to have your courage rise up. At the very moment that his courage is rising up, the courage of the 11 is vanishing from them. And now they've run here and there, and they're hiding together for fear of the Jews. They don't know what's going to happen next, and the Romans. They don't know what's going to happen next. In the very moment in which the 11 who have been following Jesus everything around everywhere and who have been risking everything to be associated with him, at the very moment that they go into hiding, Joseph, who's been in hiding for some time, he decides that he must now honor the text in Deuteronomy and get Jesus down from the cross and keep everything in line with Deuteronomy 21. Now, the rest of the Jewish population was thinking about doing that probably anyways, but Joseph wants Jesus buried honorably, and he is in a position to do that. Now, as I say, he fears what they'll think of him, because he knows what they think of anybody who believes in Jesus. John gave us that as well. So figure, Joseph is there when this exchange takes place, and Nicodemus makes a bold move, and they sort of slap him down. John 7, 45 to 52, the officers came to the chief priests of the Pharisees. They'd been sent to arrest Jesus, remember? They sent these officers to arrest Jesus. The officers come back. They didn't arrest Jesus. And they're asked, "Why didn't you bring him?" And the officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." And then the Pharisees said, to paraphrase it, "Oh, for crying out loud. Oh, for crying out loud. Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities of the Pharisees believed in him?" You know, you could sort of picture Joseph. "Have any of the authorities believed in him?" Nicodemus. "Make sure nobody sees it." Well, and it's Nicodemus who speaks up. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before at night and who was one of the council, said, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing, learning what he does?" Now, right in front of that, they'd said this: "The only people who believe in him, this crowd that doesn't know the law and is a curse. If you want to be considered as among those who know nothing about the law and that you're cursed, go ahead and raise your hand." They don't raise their hands. They don't raise their hands. But as I say now, under the most sort of intimidating circumstances, Joseph steps forward. He steps forward. Now, John elsewhere, the very John who said Joseph had been a hidden disciple for some time, in John 12, 42 and 43, John gives this scathing, this scathing description of such people. "Nevertheless, many of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they didn't confess it, so they would not be put out of the synagogue and considered accursed people," and so forth. And then he gives this scathing description of why. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Now, we all know about that. We all know about that. The power of that. That's a pretty scathing statement. That's what John thinks in some ways of Joseph of Arimathea. Why was he silent? Loves the glory of man more than the glory of God. On the other hand, in yet a third parallel to the description of Joseph, Luke describes him this way. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea, and he was a member of the council. A good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision. He hadn't dissented. I mean, he hadn't consented. I don't know what he did. I don't know what he did. But he's described as a good and righteous man. But we're also told that he was definitely a secret disciple for a long time. And John has very strong views on such people. You know, I mention this because it's a great reminder that the New Testament is a lot more nuanced than we give it credit for. And we'll come back to another instance of that in the very next point, actually. But, you know, as we've said before, we like our spiritual heroes to be flawless and perfect. You know, Roy Rogers like wearing a white hat and riding on the Palomino pony. And always doing the right thing and always standing on the right side. And of course, we know that we've never quite been anything like that. We've always been far more of a mixed bag. And Joseph was Mayor Arimathea. You put the four Gospels together, he's a mixed bag sort of guy. He is. He's a mixed bag guy. But when push comes to shove, he makes this courageous, you could also translate it, it's a daring move. Because he was not only risking what his fellow council members would think, he didn't know what the Roman Empire would do. So here's somebody we just condemned for being an enemy of Caesar, and you are here declaring that you're his friend, so you are the friend of enemies of Caesar. That's what he was doing. That was a risky move. He did it anyway. He did it. And Mark says it was courageous. It was daring. It was daring what he did at that moment. And it's a daring thing to be a disciple in a lost world and to stand next to Jesus when most of the culture thinks Jesus is the most ridiculous. Jesus' positions on things are the most ridiculous, inexcusable positions there are about anything. And we're supposed to stand with him. We must. That's our calling. It could take some courage. It takes some daring. Thirdly, this C wasn't in the title as quickly, but the cost of this thing, Mark is hinting at quite with the implications of that. The cost, the financial element of Jesus' narrative. Joseph brought a linen shroud, kind of a spendy sort of garment, actually, that he would just have around. Well, if you were the average peasant in Judea in the first century, you didn't have linen shrouds laying around your house. If you have a linen shroud laying around your house, that announces that you are quite a bit above financially the average Jewish peasant hanging around the area. And then the second pretty straightforward hint to just how wealthy he is that he put him in a tomb that has been cut out of the rock. So he didn't find a cave someplace. He had a tomb cut for his family out of the rock. And we know from the broader gospel accounts that this tomb is so large that you can step inside of it and look around. So almost certainly it was designed to have all of his family buried in it. Over here, over here, over here, over here, and over here. Now, this was a very wealthy man's tomb. That's the picture. He had this tomb hewn out of the rock. This is an expensive tomb and an expensive garment that he uses. Now Matthew just cuts to the quick and leaves and requires no reading between the lines. Matthew just says, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea. He just blurts it out. There came a rich man from Arimathea. In the parallel account again, and when they actually go get the body, John tells us Nicodemus is with him. Verse 39 of John 19, Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. Very, very, very expensive. That's all that means. Very, very, very expensive. So now we got two rich guys. Two rich guys showing up together to get Jesus. Now, in Mark's gospel previously, he's hard on rich people. The gospel's generally pretty hard on rich people. Mark 10:23-27. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God, which we argued, and I would still argue, that means it's impossible. It's impossible. Doesn't mean it's absolutely impossible. It means it's impossible apart from a miracle. But God saves rich people through miracles. And they were exceedingly astonished, and they said, then who can be saved? And Jesus said, with men, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And so here you have these two impossible people, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. This is another example, right? The New Testament is more nuanced. You know, Mark and John, they are not presented in Marxist categories, right? Rich, oppressor. They're just generally oppressive. There we go. They got all of their wealth by oppressing the poor. That's how it goes. So the Marxist theory. Rich, oppressive. That's not their view. That is not their view, not their view, not their view. Rich, spiritually dangerous place to be, but God rescues such. Even when there's not that many disciples, we got two of them right here who show up and risk everything at the key moment in spite of who they are and how much they have to lose. There they are. Fourth and finally, the context. The resurrection is anticipating the resurrection anticipating element of Jesus' burial narrative. And Joseph brought a linen shroud and taking him down, wrapped him in a linen shroud and laid him in the tomb that he'd cut out of the rock. He rolled the stone in front of the entrance. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. They know exactly where he's laid. That's going to be really key. Because as we'll see next week, they're going to show up there. And there's going to be no Jesus there. So what happened? And Mark's claim is going to be the resurrection happened. Now, they may have been in the wrong place. No, they couldn't have possibly been in the wrong place. They were absolutely, absolutely in the right place. The other end of that, there's a farmer, a friend of mine in Iowa years ago, 37 years ago. About 37 years ago he did this. He was in his early 70s. This guy was a gifted farmer. He could fix anything. He could anticipate the market with aplomb that had made him an extremely wealthy man over his father's lifetime and his lifetime. And he was in his 70s. And as I say, accomplished, but the one thing that he had never, though he was very wealthy, he was also quite cheap. And so there was a sale on a particularly interesting item to him at some store of all places in the mall in Sioux City, Iowa. He had never been to a mall in his life. I don't know that he had ever shopped for anything much in his life. But he decided to buy this item, and so he got in his car and he drove down to the mall in Sioux City, Iowa, and he had been worried, he said afterward, he had been worried about whether he'd be able to find the right store within the mall. So that's what he was worried about when he got there. So he goes into the mall, he finds the right store, he purchases his item. And then it occurs to him for the first time, I have no idea where I parked my car. This is a very successful man. He does not confess to others. He doesn't do a lot of stupid things, and when he does a stupid thing, he doesn't talk a lot about it. So he doesn't really want to share this, but I sit down and think about it. Okay, I got to be able to remember where I came in. He can't remember at all where he came in. He didn't notice any of the stores. He's only worried about one thing, finding the store that he didn't know where it was. He's going to have no idea where the car is. North, south, east, west. So he comes up with his strategy. Fortunately, he's in his 70s. He's semi-retired. His wife let him down on this. He calls her and says, Elder, here's what I did. Do not tell anybody, especially their son Al farmed with him. Do not tell Al. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to wait for the mall to close. Everybody will leave. And then I'll go out and I'll be able to find my car. So there you go. That's what I'm going to do. Well, she cracked under pressure because Al came around supper time. Where's Dad? And his blessed mother was a terrible liar. She couldn't lie, you know. Here's what he did. He's going to be fine. No. So then Al goes to Sioux City, and by the time he got there, of course, almost. But then it worked. He worked. They went out and found it. Now, I tell you that all elaborate story. See, Mark's point is this is the absolute opposite of that. That's his point. These women know exactly where they parked the body. Exactly. They watched him die. They watched the body go in. They saw the stone get rolled over in front of it. They know exactly where the body is. And that's how Mark is making the exact point that Dickens was making as he opened A Christmas Carol. Marley was dead to begin with. There is no doubt whatever about that. Jesus was dead. And these ladies saw exactly where he was put into the ground. And as Dickens wrote, this must be distinctly understood, or nothing wonderful will come from the story. And that's Mark's point. This must be distinctly understood, so that when those women go on the first day of the week, Easter Sunday morning, to that tomb and find it empty, this is a historical phenomenon perfectly consistent with the resurrection that Mark is announcing, which is incredibly relevant to us, right? Incredibly relevant to us. We desperately need the forgiveness of sins element of Jesus' life and death. I need my curse to land on somebody else if I'm to have any hope, and that's covered. But I also need to be able to conquer death, which I can't, but which Jesus did. And so now I'm told not only that I have been forgiven, but that I will one day have a resurrection body. That's next week, so we're running ahead just a little bit. But that's what's going on here. The curse of sin gone. Death conquered. That's the good news. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that when you face your death, which you will, Billy Joel being interviewed by Bill Maher. Maher asked him, how come you get married over and over again? Maher's never been married. What a stupid thing to do. Get married over and over again. You have millions of all these different women. Be like me, never marry. Just use women however you like. And Joel answers him, says, well, I've never really wanted to die alone. And then Bill Maher says, well, we all die alone anyways. We all die alone anyways. And Mark would say, oh, no, you don't. Oh, no, you don't. You die in the presence of God. That's where you die. Nobody dies alone. Nobody dies alone. You die in the presence of God. And you die with him as your enemy or as your friend. That's how it goes. That's the only way it ever goes. And it is only through the gospel, but it is through the gospel, that you can know, I will die with God as my friend through Jesus Christ, my Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the great, great privilege of knowing you through the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, knowing that the curse for our sins has fallen upon him, and that death has been conquered so that our bodies, at the end of the age, will be brought to life, to walk in newness of life, a new heaven and a new earth, where righteousness dwells. Oh Lord, may the gospel carry great weight with us now and forever. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.